thank you to our seniors for being brave and getting up there, PJ, Molly. We will be praying for you guys. I know Danny Donovan, their family's away this week, but he'll be heading off to college as well soon. And as we get started this morning, thinking a little bit about college will be on our brains. I want us, though, to start by thinking about the question, if you could go back in time, what would you change? All right, so just think on that for just a moment here. We don't have like a time machine or a DeLorean that'll go back in time, okay? But we can imagine such a thought. If you could go back in time, what would you change? And I'm sure it doesn't take too long to think about lots of things that you would change. And so first off, maybe you think, well, I would take, change my career. Maybe I would change and have a different major in college, right? So PJ, you're going into business. Molly, you're going into education. I always think about this and think that if I could go back in time, and Monica knows this, I would have been an English major in college instead of a math major. I'm not sure what happened there. I think I went to the wrong class at the start of college and just sat there through all those math classes. But I would have gone into studying English, and instead of being a math teacher, would have been a high school English and literature teacher, like spending time with students talking about literature. Whenever I hear someone say, oh, I'm an English teacher, I'm like, oh, do tell me more, you know. I was like, what's it like living the dream? And I always kind of get this response like, yeah, it's really not the dream, you know. But anyway, that's what I would have done. I mean, who here this morning thinks that if I could go back in time, I would change my career? Who this morning thinks if I could go back in time, you know, I would not be in the same job, right? Maybe don't raise your hand for that. But maybe you'd go back in time and you would study more or work harder in school and apply yourself more. Maybe you go back in time and take more risks in life, not always play it so safe. Maybe you would have accepted those different challenges in life instead of a run from them. Or maybe you wouldn't have taken as many risks in life and you would have played it more safe. See, so fascinating to think about what we would do if we could go back in time. What about buying things? Like, if you could go back in time, would you still buy all the things that you have? Or maybe you'd say, I never would have bought that car. Oh, that thing was the worst. I never would have bought half the clothes that are in my wardrobe. I never would have bought that exercise bike or that treadmill that just sits there unused, you know, all the time. In fact, I looked it up, and of the 50 purchases that people most end up regretting, the top three, all right, top three regrettable purchases: timeshares, extended warranties, right? They always ask you, do you want the extra warranty? And camping gear we never use, right? So anyone bought those things? Maybe you have a lot of extra camping gear in your basement that hasn't been used in a while. So maybe you'd go back in time and take more camping trips with all the gear. I'm sure many of us would take more vacations, see more places, try new experiences, do more things if we could go back in time. But I want to know, if there's anyone who says, if I could go back in time, I would live my life exactly the same. I wouldn't change a thing. Like anyone that bold, like if I had a do-over in life, I would do it just like I did it the first time. It came out great, right? Anyone thinking that here this morning? I'm sure there are all things that, given the opportunity, that we would change, particularly many of the decisions that we've made. So yes, on the one hand, foolish or frivolous purchases may be one thing, but foolish or bad decisions are something totally different. And if we search our hearts this morning, I think we would all recognize that we've done things that we regret, things that we are ashamed of, things we so wish that we could change or undo or fix or repair, to stand up to temptation and not give in, maybe to not let anger or bitterness ruin a relationship, to stop being so fearful. Maybe it's to never have started that bad habit, or never begin that web of lies that we now can't get out of, to never become friends with that person that took us down a bad road, to never fall so deep into debt or to fall so far into sin. And I think the Apostle Paul captures this idea really well. Romans chapter 7, look what Paul says. For I do not understand my own actions, he says. For I do not do what I want. Instead, what does he say? But I do the very thing that I hate. That when Paul looks back on his life, he hates all those sinful things he's done. And I think we could all agree with what Paul is saying there. He's like, why do I do this? He keeps asking himself. Maybe you've asked yourself that too. Why did I do that? Please let me go back in time and fix it, Lord. If I had a do-over, I wouldn't do the very thing I'd hate. If I had a do-over, if I could go back in time, I'd do the right thing. I would make a better choice. And yet, we all know we can't, right? Time travel really is the stuff of fiction, and we can't go back and redo it. So, what can we do about the things we wish we could change? What can we do about the sinful decisions we've made? Well, here this morning, we're going to realize that we can go back to the Lord in confession and repentance, just like David did in Psalm 51. So if you have your Bibles here this morning, as we're continuing our series, Summer in the Psalms, we're going to look at Psalm 51. We'll have it up on the screen, or you can open up your Bibles. And David begins Psalm 51 by saying this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And right away, here in this psalm, we're confronted with what belongs to who. The question is, as you read these first two verses, what belongs to God and what belongs to David? And the first thing to notice is that when David is speaking about God, what belongs to him, as David says, is your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. And both those qualities are really important. But they're especially important because of the adjectives in front. See, this is why I would have studied English and grammar. See, words are great, right? But notice those important adjectives that are right there. God's love, first of all, isn't, you know, this normal, average, regular old love. But what does it say? Steadfast love. Meaning that God's love continues through thick and thin, through the ups and downs and whatever happens in our lives, that while we might make a train wreck of things, his love is steadfast and it continues. Likewise, his mercy isn't just normal, average, you know, mercy that might run out after we make too many mistakes, but abundant, overflowing, you know, never running out, plenty of mercy for all the mistakes we make. Right? And that's really, really good, because what is David saying belongs to him? Look back at the passage. He says, you know, it is my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. You see, David's not trying to cover things up or pretend in his life that things are better than they are. He's not trying to rationalize his bad decisions away or explain them or point the finger to someone else and say, well, God, you know, this person made me do these things and made me act, you know, the way that I have. It's their fault for what I've done, not me. Not at all. Instead, here in Psalm 51, David is immediately owning up to the things he's done. He calls it like it is. In fact, verse 3, he says to God, "For I know that my transgressions and my sin," the things that belong to David, right? "My transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David recognizes he can't hide from his sin. He can't pretend that it isn't there. It's there. It's ever before him. That when David comes into the Lord's presence and speaks to him in prayer, he has to acknowledge his sin, which is so obvious and clear. He's saying there's no hiding it from God. Right? We can hide it from others, but not God. He sees our sin as plain as day. Sort of like getting a bad haircut. you know, or something stuck in your teeth after lunch, right? So, you know, you can go talk to somebody and you might not see it, but they see it. You know, you've got something right there, right? Or, ooh, new haircut. looks good. Okay, right? It's obvious to them. There's no hiding the bad haircut or something stuck in your teeth. Likewise, when it comes to our sin, this is the primary thing that God sees, which then therefore causes that separation from him. A great example of this comes from the prophet Isaiah. When he had a vision of the Lord, maybe it's been a long time since you've read the book of Isaiah, but listen to what Isaiah says, chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. I mean, this is an incredible vision that Isaiah has of the Lord. Above him stood the seraphim, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here's Isaiah in this vision, seeing God's holiness, his grandeur, his greatness. We all would be so envious of this vision. It says the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You can imagine just this tremendous scene of the weight and the you know how monumental God's glory is. And what is Isaiah's response? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The very first thing that Isaiah says in God's presence isn't, what an honor this is, Lord. How incredible to see your glory. This is a spectacular sight. Lord, can I invite a few friends to come along? Thanks for letting me be here. No, Isaiah is saying, I shouldn't be here, Lord. You are completely and totally holy, and I am not, he recognizes. Isaiah is saying, I'm a sinner and I am lost. And so the Lord goes on in chapter 6 to take away Isaiah's sin, to cover it and atone for it. And that's exactly what David realizes needs to happen in his life in Psalm 51. If we go back to our main passage this morning, he's saying, look, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David owns up and acknowledges and confesses the wrong that he has done. And it's on the basis of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. And so what is David asking for? He's saying, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. We sang that song a moment ago, cleanse me. David wanted God to cleanse him from his sin and forgive him, to remove it. Right? In essence, David wanted God to cover over his sin, but that wasn't what David wanted to do at the start. Initially, David himself wanted to try to cover up his sin and hide it. See, if you have your Bibles in front of you, you'll notice the description for the setting of this psalm, the description for Psalm 51. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Or if you have the NIV, it simply says it this way, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And of course, that took place way back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll put that up on the screen. This is the context for this particular psalm and why David wrote this and came before the Lord. 2 Samuel 11. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. Why not? Beautiful summer evening. Let me go out for a bit of a stroll. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now, I don't know a lot about biblical shower curtains, okay, or you know, the customs of rooftop bathing, but at this juncture, David hasn't necessarily sinned. Now, we don't know the thoughts that are going through his mind, but on the palace roof, David would have, you know, been at a higher elevation to look down at the courtyards of the houses below to see Bathsheba bathing. So David is enjoying a quiet, cool evening on the roof. Maybe David had gone out there to compose a new song or to play his harp. But out of nowhere, temptation strikes. So when we talk about a bad decision, when we talk about those sinful decisions that we wish we could go back in time and change if given the opportunity, for David, this is it. This right here, 2 Samuel 11:2, is the moment. What David does here is very crucial. And what he does not do is shut the door to sin, which is what we need to do immediately when temptation strikes. But instead, David engages with it. I want you to think back to Adam and Eve for just a moment. What did Eve do when the serpent showed up? She engaged the serpent in conversation, the very thing she shouldn't have done, which led to sin. See, right away, Eve should have said, no, I'm not, I don't speak with talking snakes. This is weird. I'm not having this conversation. Lord, I'm going to you and seeking you and speaking to you, my good father. Likewise, David should have said, no, I don't look at beautiful women bathing outside. I am going inside to speak with God and probably take a cold shower myself to cool off here at this moment. But David doesn't do that. Instead, he, as Eve inquired further, with the serpent, so David inquired further about this. Look at how it unfolds. Verse 3, David sent someone to find out about her. The man, who he inquired with, said, oh, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Again, David should have never let it get this far. Anytime that you inquire about sin, you're only increasing the pull and the allure of temptation, immediately stopping it, walking away from it, ignoring it, or resisting it is always your best choice. We remember Joseph in Potiphar's house, right? He just ran right out the door. That's exactly what David should have done here. So the first question, you can jot this down in your outline here this morning. The first reflection question as we are examining this particular psalm is, do I understand how swiftly and subtly sin strikes? To ask yourself that question, do I understand how swiftly and subtly sin strikes? See, it seems so small in the moment, so simple, such a minor thing. It's not David's fault that she's bathing, so he's just asking who it is, right? What's wrong with that? But God's word shows us over and over that any time you engage with temptation, any time you linger on it, think about it, explore it, respond to it, consider it, or inquire about it, you are on a dangerous road. When you just kind of let it sit there and kind of, reflect on that sin, on that temptation, you are on a dangerous road. Again, if David could go back in time, I'm sure he would have marched right downstairs, never taking a second glance. But he didn't do that. He let temptation subtly and swiftly capture his heart, leading him to sin. Right back to verse 3. He said, he wanted to find out about her. The man said, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Shouldn't that response, that answer right there, have been all the answer David needed? She's another man's wife. Not for you. Hands off. But David had inquired a little too long about it. So he came to a bad decision that he would deeply regret. Verse 4 describes it of 2 Samuel 11. David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived, sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Baby is on the way. And so right away, the consequences kick in. Right away, David realizes how dire this is. And yet, what does he do? Well, long before his confession in Psalm 51 that we've been looking at this morning, David tries to cover it up. David sends Bathsheba's husband, who was at war with the troops, to come back home to spend a well-deserved night at home. David's hoping that, Uriah will spend the night with his wife and then therefore assume, oh, this baby on the way is mine. It belongs to us. But Uriah doesn't do that. He sleeps outside in honor of his fellow troops on the battlefront, right? And then the next day, David invites Uriah over for dinner and gets him drunk so that, again, maybe he'll go spend the night with his wife. He doesn't. Also the next night, sleeps outside in honor of his troops on the battlefront. So Uriah is such a noble man. And in desperation, what does David do? Take a look at it. Verse 16. While Joab had the city under siege, he was the commander, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. You see, David had spoken to his commander, Joab. Hey, where is the fighting the strongest? Where can we just go ahead and put Uriah on the front lines and just have him kind of taken care of, eliminated, removed? So David spirals further and further into sin by trying to cover up his first sin. See, the longer he refuses to confess before God, the worse things keep getting. One commentator said this: sin appears so subtly, sin harms so deeply, sin controls so quickly, and sin devastates so painfully. David has gone from adultery to murder in the blink of an eye, trying so hard to cover up his sin and hide it. And isn't that what we often try to do? Hide our sin so that no one sees it. This is the second reflection question here this morning. How do I try to cover up my sin? To ask yourself that question this morning, how do I try to cover up my sin? You know, maybe you try to pretend it isn't there. You know, maybe you hope no one sees it. If you think, well, I'll just kind of tuck it away over here, no one will be any the wiser. Maybe you lie to others. Maybe you put on a good front. Maybe you try hard to be extra good and then think, well, that's going to go ahead and outweigh the wrong that I've done. But no matter how often, how much, or how earnestly you try to cover up your sin, the Lord sees it. And the answer isn't further hiding, but instead humble, honest confession. I think half the time we spend all of our energy on trying to figure out a way to cover up our sin and sweep it under the rug, when the whole time God wants us to just simply come to Him, straight to Him in confession. And so God had put the prophet Nathan in David's life to tell him to stop hiding, to stop covering it up, and to start confessing. Take a look at it, verse 9 of chapter 12. This is Nathan speaking to David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Nathan calls a spade a spade. He says it like it is. This isn't good, David. You know, do you see what you've done? And of course, God uses that to pierce David's heart. Listen to his response, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, David should have been put to death for what he did. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. He put Uriah to death, so David should be put to death. But this is where the Lord's steadfast love and abundant mercy that we saw at the beginning of Psalm 51, this is where the Lord's steadfast love and abundant mercy take over. You see, David can't go back in time and take away what he did, no matter how much he might wish he could. But the Lord can take away David's sin because of his grace. So back to Psalm 51. And here we get David's full and complete heartfelt confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I love the honesty and the humility and really the brokenness with which David comes before the Lord. Back to those words, blot out. Wash me, cleanse me. And that's exactly what the Lord does when you and I come to Him in confession. When we mess up, and look, let's be honest, we mess up big time, just like David. The answer isn't, Lord, what can I do to make it up to you? Lord, how can I work harder to be a better Christian? You know, how can I prove to you that I really mean it and I'm going to do better next time? That's not it. Listen to what David says later on in the psalm, verse 16. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Instead, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't want you to do something to make it up to him or to prove your worth as a good Christian or work extra hard or give more money or do more devotions or pray longer. None of those things. He doesn't want some big sacrifice, you know, on your behalf to make up for what you've just done. He wants your heart. God doesn't want what you can do. He wants who you are. Big difference. God doesn't want what you can do. Lord, let me, you know, do all I can. You'll see I really mean it. No, no. He wants who you are. He wants your heart. Because the answer isn't in what you can do. You can't go back in time and undo your sin. You can't fix the damage that your sin has done. You can't mend what is broken. Only God can heal you, forgive you, and restore you. And it begins, as David says, with a contrite and broken heart. You know, a contrite and broken spirit. So third reflection question here this morning is to ask yourself, what keeps me from humble, honest confession to the Lord? What keeps me from doing that, right? What keeps me from coming into the Lord's presence, falling before him and saying, Lord, I've made a lot of mistakes and I need to humbly and honestly own up to those things and confess them before you. Because, see, this is where David shows us what it means to follow God. Yes, he sinned, and he sinned big time. But we all have, right? Again, we've all done things we're ashamed of, embarrassed about, things that disgust us, and we wonder, why in the world did I do that? What was I thinking? And the answer isn't, well, I'm going to make it up to you, Lord, you know, and do better next time. You just watch what a good Christian I can be. The answer is honest and humble confession. It's coming before the Lord, owning up to our sin, no longer hiding from it, but bringing it to him. So these words in Psalm 51, which are David's words, can really become your words to God. This psalm is a beautiful model of how to honestly confess before the Lord. That in the quietness of your life, you can take your Bible, open it up to Psalm 51, and read these words to God, confessing the things in your life. Listen to what it says, verse 3. David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Isn't that fascinating? That yes, David wronged Bathsheba. He clearly wronged her husband Uriah. But ultimately, David is saying that sin is an offense against God. It is cosmic treason against the one who made us and created us. And David recognizes that. You see, the heart of the issue is being forgiven by our holy God. Because what is it we discover when we move into the New Testament? Listen to what Paul said, Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where our sin separates us from God. He is holy, we are not. And so that's what David is communicating ultimately to God. He's raising his hand and including himself in the all. When it says, for all have sinned, David's like, yep, me too. And that all also includes all of us. Yes, your sin has hurt others, it has harmed others, offended others, it has caused pain and broken relationships with people in your life, but ultimately your sin is an affront to God. Your sin separates you from him. Listen to how David goes on. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in my secret heart. What David means is that even from the moment he was born, right, he was a sinner, just as we all are. I mean, if you think about a child, they don't enter the world as a loving, benevolent being, like a little baby, right? They enter the world and they cry, right? They say, feed me, change me. They don't share their toys. And what do mom and dad have to say to their child all the time? No. Right? No. Basically, you know, is there any parent, you know, that had a child whose kid always obeyed? right? From the moment. Like, yeah, they always did what was right. You know, I tried to convince my mother that I was one of those kids, right? Mom, I always did what was right, right? Of course. But we know obedience isn't the default mode of children. It's disobedience. But again, that's our sin nature coming through the very moment we begin life. Later on in Romans chapter 5, it tells us that through Adam's sin, sin spread throughout the entire human race. So you can picture mankind, the human race, like a tree. Adam and Eve are at the base, you know, the roots of the tree. And the disease of sin has spread through every branch and every leaf of the tree of the human race. And that tree will die. As it goes on to say in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Right, the human race is a diseased tree that can't be fixed. The only option is to call the tree company and have them chop it down. I mean, we've all watched, probably in our own yard or somewhere, a tree that we know is diseased and dying, and each year gets a little worse, right? Each year, there's less and less leaves. The leaves are turning brown, and you know one day you'll have to cut it down and remove it. Well, that's you and me and the entire human race. The disease of sin means this tree needs to be cut down because it's dying, unless the Lord intervenes. And that's what David goes on to describe. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, David says, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Right? He asked that earlier, for the Lord to blot out his sin. And how can God do that? I mean, ask yourself, how can a holy and just God hide his face from our sin? How can he blot out our mistakes? You know, and when I think about blotting out, you know, I'm reminded about either scribbling something out, you know, with a pen so you can't see it, or way back in the day, anyone remember using whiteout? Right? Remember whiteout? Yeah. That little jar of that weird white paint, and you'd type something or write something, you'd kind of pull it out, you'd brush over it, and then you have to like use your pen and like write over this rough surface of where the whiteout dried, and it always looked just terrible and miserable. Well, the Lord does far better than whiteout, right? He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, hyssop was a plant that you can kind of snap off at the base and use like as a brush, kind of its flowery, leafy parts, sort of like nature's paintbrush. You could dip the hyssop in something and then spread it or paint it with that particular plant. So what was, as David talks about hyssop, what was the hyssop plant dipped in? You have to go all the way back to Exodus to take a look at it in the description of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. And take a look. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. The hyssop was dipped in blood. And then that was used to cover the entryway of the house, right? The house was covered with the blood. Why? Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the door frame, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. The blood that was spread by the hyssop plant caused the Lord's judgment to pass over his people. They were protected by spreading the blood, and they didn't have to face death, not because they were any better than the Egyptians, but because they were covered by the blood. And it's no different for you and me, except that we are not covered by the blood of a Passover lamb spread by a hyssop branch that we got. We're covered by the blood of Jesus, the Passover lamb, when he died at the cross. So back to Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David is telling us that while the pain and the consequences of our sin are costly, our cleansing is even more costly because it requires the blood of the Lamb. And we know who that Lamb is. That's Jesus. Peter says, For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. You can't buy God back. You can't say, all right, Lord, you know what, I messed up, but I'm gonna give a whole lot more to church. Let me just, you know, be the person that pays you back. Not at all. We're not redeemed with things even like silver or gold, but instead with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Right? Peter's making the connection that it's Jesus' blood that covers us and forgives us. Ephesians chapter 1, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Right? That cost, that grace was through Jesus' blood. Nothing else saves you. So the last reflection question here this morning is this. Do I believe in the one who has covered my sins by his blood? Do I believe in the one who has covered my sins by his blood? Not, hey, can I just try real hard to cover up my sins so that no one sees them? No, no. Do I believe in the one who can cover up my sins by his blood? This is what it all funnels down to. God can hide his face from your sin. He can blot out your mistakes, not because he chooses to look the other way or randomly scrubs them out or brushes them under the rug and says, no big deal. They are a big deal. But he can hide his face from your sins and look the other way because he looks to his son whose blood was spilled for you. I like what David Platt says in his commentary on Psalm 51. It's in your bulletin. He says, in our sin, we can only approach God through the sacrifice of another. We must rely on Christ, who died in our place and for our sin. And it is only because of God's costly sacrifice that his forgiveness is free for you and me. And I love what he says. This is the wonder of God's grace, that we stand before God guilty in our sin, but in his mercy, in his abundant compassion, he makes a way for you and me to be cleansed of all of our sin, to be washed whiter than snow. How do we receive this grace? How can you and I be clean before God? How can our sins, in all of their comprehensiveness and pervasiveness, and we all have to realize how comprehensive and pervasive sin is in our lives, how can they be wiped away completely? He says, confession is the connection. And that's what Psalm 51 is all about. That heart of humble, honest confession that acknowledges your sin and then looks to another, that is, looks to Jesus in order to be cleansed. Have you done that? Or maybe it's been a long time since you've done that. Or maybe there's been some sin issues in your life that have cropped up this week and you need to spend some time in confession today. See, that's what brings us to the heart of this psalm. You cannot go back in time and undo or change what you've done. But the Lord can cleanse you and change your heart through his transforming grace. Listen to these words and let them be your words. This is the heart right here of Psalm 51, David's request. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. And God promises to do exactly that when you cry out to him. This isn't a hopefully, maybe, if God's in a good mood and sees that I'm doing better and trying hard, he'll give me a clean heart. This is a promise that is true, a promise you can count on, a reality that you can experience because of Jesus, that in him, through his spilled blood and saving grace, your heart is cleansed and made new. And the fulfillment of this promise here in Psalm 51 in the Old Testament is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That when David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, the fulfillment is here, that therefore if anyone is in Christ, guess what? He is a new creation. The old, that old sinful heart is gone. The new has come. When you confess your sins and trust in Christ, this is who you are. Your old self is gone. Your heart is cleansed and made new. You are someone new. And we all know that throughout life, we continually confess those sins, right? And when we do that, it reminds us over and over again of who we are. That we are not that old self that's stuck in sin any longer. The old has gone, the new has come. You are no longer a miserable, woe is me, I've made too many mistakes, you know, I'm just an awful sinner. Instead, you're a new creation in Christ. You are a beloved son or daughter of God. Back to point number 4. Do I believe in the one who has covered my sins by his blood? That you've got to ask yourself this morning. That's where it begins, right? It begins with that capital C confession. If you've never done that for the first time in your lives, and say, Lord, I need you to cleanse me and forgive me because you are the one who has died for me. I look to you and the sacrifice that you've made, not whatever I can try to do because it won't be enough. But Jesus is enough. Capital C confession. And yet, the rest of our lives is what we call lowercase c confession. On a daily basis, coming before the Lord, being reminded once again that His blood and His blood alone, which is, you know, from His grace lavished upon us, is what saves us. You see, if you've never trusted in the Lord before, there's no cleansing, there's no forgiveness, your heart isn't changed, your sins aren't washed away without trusting in the blood of Jesus. But if you have trusted in Him, then your heart is made new. Your sins are blotted out and removed as far as the east is from the west. You see, David doesn't just want, you know, a clean slate. He wants a clean heart. That's exactly what the Lord does for each of us. He recreates our hearts and He restores our joy. Back to Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. We can't go back in time and change the things we've done. Not possible. But here's the good news. We don't have to, because we have a God who changes our hearts and makes us His. And that's what brings us to communion this morning. If you have one of these little cups, you can go ahead and get that out. If not, there's some in the back. I encourage you to go grab a little cup. And as you do that, I want to remind you here this morning that this cup is a symbol of what we've been talking about all morning. A symbol of Jesus's body that was broken, blood that was spilled. This cup in and of itself doesn't save you. Right? Taking communion doesn't save you. But taking communion reminds you of the one who does save you. The one whose blood was spilled so that your sins could be forgiven, washed away, blotted out, and covered up. Not because you worked really hard to cover up your sins and hide them from God, but because you honestly and humbly confessed those sins and realized that they were covered by the blood of Jesus. Here this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ before, if you've never experienced that capital C confession and said, Lord, I need to trust in the sacrifice of your Son to save me, that's where it begins. You know, as we like to say here at Dix Hills, you don't need to take communion. You need to take Christ, and to do that by faith. But if you have trusted in Jesus, as you hold this cup in your hands this morning, maybe you need some time of humble, honest confession. Take a moment as the music plays and speak to the Lord in your heart. Say, Lord, I need to bring these things to you. I can't hide from them any longer. I know they're there. You know they're there. Lord, I hand these things over to you. I own up to them. I need you to cleanse me. Speak to the Lord for just a moment. You know, when David prayed for cleansing, when he came and confessed before the Lord his sin and appealed to God's steadfast love and abundant mercy, he knew that God could forgive. But David didn't know exactly what that would look like. We get to see what that looked like, because we come to Luke 22, where Jesus there on the last night with his disciples was having a meal together. And Jesus took bread, right? Like this little wafer represents. Jesus took bread. He broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Right? Our sin broke that relationship with God. But Jesus' body was broken so that our relationship with God could be restored. "This is my body," he says, "which is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." And then likewise, after the meal, Jesus took the cup. Right? And there in the cup, it represented his blood. You know, we talked about, you know, the Passover and dipping that hyssop into the blood of the lamb to spread over their houses so that they would be spared by God. That ultimately points us, right, to the blood of Jesus, the Passover lamb, that God can pass over the sins and mistakes that we have made because Jesus' blood was spilled for you and me. Jesus says to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Right? That covenant meaning we can't save ourselves. We need to trust in Jesus who has. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Your sins are covered not because you covered them up. Your sins are covered because they're covered by the blood of Jesus. Let us drink in remembrance of him. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God who truly is filled with steadfast love and abundant mercy. Thank you, Lord, that when David realizes what a mess he'd made of things, he appealed to those truths about who you are. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't just brush our sin under the rug or look the other direction, but you are a God who has sent us your Son, your only Son, who lived a perfect sinless life and yet offered up his body to be broken, his blood to be spilled on the cross so that we could be saved. Father, forgive us when we try so hard, like David, to somehow cover up our sin, which really in the end only makes it worse. Father, I pray instead that we would be a people that humbly and honestly come to you in confession to our good Father, our loving Father in heaven, and be reminded that our sins are covered. They're covered by the blood of your Son, the blood of Jesus. Father, help us to be a people who live out who we are, that in you our hearts are made new. The old is gone, the new has come. Thank you for that truth. When David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," we can come to what your word says, the heart of the gospel, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Father, we thank you for that incredible, glorious truth that we are forgiven and made new. We are your sons and daughters, your children, saved through your Son, Jesus. We thank you and praise you for the grace that you have lavished upon us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.